Father, we thank you for your holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. We thank you that you have provided a king, a perfect king, to rule over your people with truth and justice. We thank you that your true king is very near to us today. Amen. Well, so far on our journey through Samuel, we've been looking for a leader who would lead Israel faithfully, humbly, and obediently. And if you remember all the way back to chapter 1, the journey started as dark clouds loomed over the nation of Israel with those wicked priests, Hophni and Phinehas, who were in charge, men who abused their roles and exploited the people. They were not the true leaders, they were anti-leaders, perhaps even predecessors of what we would come to in the New Testament and see as the Antichrist. In the midst of that tragic scene of abuse and spiritual leadership, Hannah cries to the Lord. And you might remember that back in chapter 2. Hannah acknowledges that in God's world, success doesn't belong to the proud or the strong or the rich, people who would trust in those things. And we see this prayer begin to take shape in the person of Samuel, who does lead with obedience and faithfulness, someone who doesn't compromise, who trusts in the Lord, who doesn't trust in himself. And just as we think that Samuel could be the one, you know, is this the one who's going to lead Israel and God's people? His ministry is interrupted with the people's demand for a king. Give us a king like the other nations, physically strong and powerful to defeat our enemies. And so God allowed Israel to experience what it would be like to have a disobedient king lead them, to experience what it's like to have a sinful man leading sinful men. And while Saul did some good with his military and political success, he fell far short of God's requirement for the leaders of God's people. God's standard was for someone who listened and obeyed. Saul had proven time and time again that he had no intention to listen or obey. But now Samuel was to go to Bethlehem and to anoint a new king. Now our ears prick up when we hear the words Bethlehem, because we know how this story ends and the significance of this town. But for Samuel, this story is still unfolding with him. And so chapter 16 marks an incredible transition, not only in the story of Samuel, but the whole story of the Bible as the path to the true king becomes now into focus. And now, at least for the rest of 1 Samuel, we follow the path of these two men, that's Saul and Samuel, as God providentially guides their lives. Saul's life and influence will now decline, and David's life and influence will now rise and will become the signpost, as we know, to that greater king. Walter Chantry, as I was reading this week, says it like this: "Only the supreme providence of God and the unfathomable depths of divine grace could have conceived and forged the life of David. God made the son of Jesse into the emblem of the kingly office which only Christ would fulfill more gloriously. He embodied all the qualities of manly nobility and charm." In 1 Samuel 16, we are getting very close to the true king of Israel and God's people. Well, we'll return to consider Bethlehem in a few minutes. But before we get there, we have a prologue that sets the scene in motion, 1 Samuel 16. "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel?" Now, we saw last week that Saul thought little of his disobedience, but not Samuel. Saul's rebellion had caused the prophet's significant distress and grief. Samuel has been struck here in what we might call a dark night of the soul. The future, for Samuel at least, at this point in time, looked bleak, and he couldn't detach himself from Saul's failure. And who could? After all, Samuel had been intimately involved in the life of this king. He had appointed him, he had spoke the word of the Lord to him, he was hoping that this king would succeed. And a good deal of what Samuel had devoted his life to had now collapsed, fallen on the ground. And this wasn't a grief caused by a lack of fulfillment in ministry. Samuel was grieving over the person of Saul and his disobedience. The grief probably went past Saul as well. Would this be the end of Israel? Would the nation disintegrate because of Saul's sin? And would that disintegration of the nation, what would that say about God? Is God capable of sustaining his people? Is God capable of sustaining the church? Now, Samuel had the advantage of hearing the word of God directly. He would hear the audible voice of God, something that we have access to very clearly when we open our Bibles today. And we can be assured that the light of God's word will always shine in the darkness. And the light of God's word came to Samuel in the form of a command: "Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king amongst his sons. Ministry, as we've seen a few times in the last few weeks, is often painful, set with disappointments and frustrations, but eventually the time for mourning is over, and it's time to begin again. And so there's a number of points of application here. A first point is that of personal grief. Samuel wasn't grieving over something insignificant, you know, that feeling you get when you drop your mobile phone and the screen cracks. Oh. No, Samuel was distressed over the spiritual state of the leader of the nation and for the welfare of God's people. Do we mourn over those issues? When we're aware of sin in the life of ourselves or others, do we mourn and pray about it, or do we just gossip about it? Do we mourn over unbelief in the church in matters of biblical ignorance, or do we just gossip about it? Do we mourn over matters of moral and ethical ignorance? Does anything move us to grief apart from our own comfort and security when things go wrong from us? That's what often causes us discomfort, but are we concerned with the state of perhaps the people in our local church and our community? Richard Phillip writes that the first sign that God intends to act out of his mercy is that he places a burden on his people for the distress of their times. Many Christians today ask, when will God reach out with grace and power to reverse the spiritual collapse of our times? A better question might be this: do we who long for revival feel a burden of sorrow for unbelief and evil? And until we have that burden, it'll be quite pointless, I think, to scan the horizon for the break in the storm brought about by God's grace. But when we do grieve over that burden of unbelief, the word of the Lord comes to us as light in the darkness, as it did for Samuel. There's a new hope and a new beginning for you, Samuel. I'll provide for you when all things seem to be coming undone. Well, the story of Samuel has now come full circle. It began with Samuel's mother grieving, waiting for the storm clouds to break in her life because of her barrenness. And Hannah acknowledges that the Lord raised up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes of honor and inherit a seat of honor. And now Samuel, Hannah's son, is now in grief. And in the Lord in his mercy will bring good news to him as well, as he says that he would provide a king for the nation. King Saul may have lost control over the nation, over his kingdom, but the true king never loses control over his kingdom. A second point of application just from this verse is that of God's work in history. Just as God's action spells hope for the lives of the individual Christian, they also spell hope for all of God's people. In the darkest moments in the experience of God's people, you can be assured that the Lord is preparing a bright and new morning. And there's a lot of tangles and tensions and oppression of God's people in the moment, in this moment of history that we stand. I read this week an update from the Barnabas Fund. No, I don't have it up here, but I've got it here. And I shared it on Facebook with everyone to pray for our brothers and sisters in China. The report read, the Chinese Communist Party has installed facial recognition cameras inside more than 50 registered church buildings. If an unknown face is seen in church, the police come to find out who it is. The cameras also listen to the content of the sermon. Nervous church leaders have reacted by hiring security guards to disperse their congregations after services to ensure that church members chatting together do not say something against the government, which the cameras would pick up. These Chinese Christians are already in the middle of an incredible dark storm, ushered in by these evil rulers. But the storm cloud will break for them, just as it broke for Samuel. What good news we have that God is working to actively overthrow his enemies, the enemies of God's people, and to lift up his people to experience new grace and new mercy. But the Lord does bring us low at times in order to build us up as individuals so that we can be mature, presented as mature Christians before him. And so we can be confident that our struggles we face in our time, in this moment in history, are never wasted, but you're used for God's good purposes, just as the Lord was directing the events of Samuel's life. So God says to Samuel in the midst of this dark storm, how long will you grieve? Go, I've got a mission for you, Samuel. God is never inactive. That's good news for us who might be living in fear. We can take heart. History does not rest in the whims of disobedient men or even our own whims, but in the mighty hands of an active God. Now, there's something else we can be certain of in God's work in history. As history moves forward along its painful and winding path, namely, we can be sure that God will choose what is weak in the eyes of the world to shame the wise and the powerful. God's purpose could be to bring rebels to repentance, perhaps to defeat his enemies, but always to display his glory. We see this in this motif of the weak shaming the wise and mighty in the transition from Saul to David. In the very next chapter, David will fight a Goliath of a man and kill him in one blow. But right now we see this motive of the weak overshadowing the strong, as Samuel is told to look toward an obscure town called Bethlehem, a town which Scripture says, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah," you know, insignificant, "from you shall come forth for me one who is to be the ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient of days. The King of Kings will rise from the most unexpected place." And we're to receive and rest in these promises and to be stirred with holy boldness through a renewed trust in God's word that allows us to move forwards in the midst of those dark storms. Well, Samuel knows that going off to appoint another man king, while another king is still in power, is treason. So the Lord has Samuel conceal his intentions. And the Lord says, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I've come to sacrifice to the Lord,' and invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do, and you shall anoint for me him who I declare to you." Now, some people might see this as deceit. You know, the Lord is telling Samuel to cover up his intentions. I think this is simply God allowing Samuel to conceal his true purpose. It would be a perfectly legitimate task for Samuel as a prophet to travel with a heifer, a cow, to Jesse's home for the sake of a sacrifice. It reminds me again of, I made a point of illustration when we're going through Jonah, of Richard Wurmbrand, the pastor that began the Voice of the Martyrs ministry and who lived under Romanian communism in the 50s and 60s, imprisoned and tortured. He would go to the Soviet barracks under the guise of selling watches in order to share the gospel. He never lied about it. He simply concealed the truth. And I imagine people in those situations, should they be caught, they would tell people their intentions to be there. But they necessarily didn't feel the need to tell everyone what they were doing all the time. I imagine many Christians in underground churches have learnt this lesson to conceal their purposes for the kingdom of God. Well, Samuel had been afraid to travel to Bethlehem for fear of charge of treason. But it turns out the elders of Bethlehem were more afraid of Samuel. Verse 4, "The elders of the city came to meet him, trembling." Maybe they thought Samuel had come out to bring some disciplinary action against them. Did they tremble because of Samuel's stature? So they asked, "Do you come peaceably?" And Samuel answered, "Well, I am here peaceably." Samuel explains that he came to make a pastoral visit and to make a sacrifice. Samuel tells the men to consecrate themselves, probably meaning to wash themselves in preparation for this sacrifice. Now, what would have likely happened next is that Samuel would have sacrificed the heifer, the cow. The meat would have been used for a feast, which would take some time to prepare. And this would give Samuel the time needed to perform that crucial task for which he had come to identify the king whom the Lord would choose for the nation. And Samuel did this by meeting and consecrating each of Jesse's son one by one. And so one by one, he was able to meet each prospective king. We read verse 6, "He looked on Eliab and thought, 'Surely the Lord's anointed is before him.'" Surely we can trust faithful Samuel to choose wisely and rightly of who the right man would be, couldn't we? Well, actually, no, we can't. Samuel made a fatal mistake, reminding us that the kingdom is only safe in the hands of God. When Samuel saw Eliab, he made an immediate intuitive hunch about this man. Eliab must have been an impressive fellow, oozing masculinity and height combined with charisma and charm. This is the kind of man we want to lead, isn't it? In a previous church that I was at that was looking for a pastor, I had someone say to me, it'd be good to have a pastor who's easy on the eyes. We might be charmed, but the Lord isn't. Eliab would have been another Saul. In fact, all of Jesse's sons, bar one, would have been Saul 2.0s. This reminds us of the scene from chapter 9. When Saul first appeared on the scene, he was a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. So he was strong in appearance like Saul, but faithless in character. If Eliab was chosen, Israel would have to suffer under the same rule as a Saul. This incident does caution us to our own personal hunches and impressions. Can we always say that they're God's work in our lives directing us? No, we can't. Even the prophet Samuel got it wrong on this occasion. The most certain assurance we have is from God's word. And one of the reasons why Baptist churches have adopted a congregational decision-making process, a congregational government. We trust that the mind and wisdom of God doesn't rest in an individual person, the pastor or the elders, but on all of us, as the Holy Spirit, this side of the cross, grants wisdom to understand his mind. So when we think that the Holy Spirit might be leading us, this incident reminds us that we also need confirmation from Scripture and at times the God-given wisdom of others. What wisdom did Samuel need at this point in time to make the right decision? Well, verse 7. Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees, for the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Now, we could easily regard this verse as the key verse of 1 and 2 Samuel. We've been looking for a leader, and how will God determine who will be the right leader? Well, it won't be in outward displays of power or charisma or eloquence of speech, but rather inward virtues of integrity, humility, obedience, faithfulness and contriteness, that is, the quickness to respond in repentance. This is the standard that the kings of Israel will be judged according to. Now, this also reveals something to us about our world. How often are you or I impressed with what is seen or with what is advertised to us, or success that is often defined in terms of physical appearance or charisma? This is a painful lesson that I had to learn a few years ago when one of the preachers and teachers that I appreciated, often listened to, turned out to be a bully in his church. And Christians around the world are now reeling from the same lesson, as another popular and highly regarded Christian teacher has been exposed again for having no moral character. That Christian teacher is now deceased. This is our problem. We look at what is seen. That is why often we suffer under bad leadership, because we consider external appearances. But the Lord's gaze cuts through all of this, all external appearances, and looks directly at our hearts, your desires. He is a God that knows. He sees the truth of your heart and your character and your faith and your values. It is because of this reason that the people's demand for a king, remember back, we give us a king. What a foolish that request was, when they couldn't see the hearts of men, but God could. And this is the reason why we should listen to God today when approving our church leaders, our deacons, our elders, our pastors. The qualification that God gives for the office of deacon and elder are mostly spiritual qualifications, following the biblical guideline given in passages like 1 Timothy. It takes time and discernment to assess character and values and belief. So we need to pray for God's wisdom to grant godly leaders to our churches, lest we suffer under a Saul. Now Samuel continues working his way through the sons of Jesse and rejecting each one, one by one, until there are no more sons. And so Samuel says, well, are all your sons here? Jesse is reluctant. These sons were his oldest, his best. He says, there remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep. Samuel replies, well, send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes, probably meaning well, no one's getting dinner until I see the last sun. And the next scene is the stuff of movies. David comes in from the field, unwashed, smelling of sheep, his brothers probably standing aloof, looking on with perhaps conceit or arrogance, thinking, well, David's the runt of the litter, it can't be him. Verse 12 tells us he was ruddy and beautiful, and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And when Samuel saw him, the Lord said, arise and anoint him, for this is he. In the most unlikely and humble place, God has found the king of his choosing, the man who God had been fashioning for this very purpose. Well, let's look at some of the practicalities of this passage, and then we'll see how this passage points us to Jesus, and we can already see how it's pointing us to Jesus, can't we? But what are some of the practical applications? Well, we've seen the event itself and the important word from God explaining that event. That word is, the Lord looks at the heart. And here we have a word that speaks against our idolatry of physical appearances. There's nothing wrong with good appearances. If you're sitting there thinking that you're a good-looking person, there's nothing wrong with that. David himself was handsome. But the thing that mattered to God was his heart. This focus on an upright heart is vital in all of our life. We won't go far in life, in our marriage or in the workforce, if you lack character and integrity. But even more so, this focus on character is vital for our worship with God. We could work toward in our church a perfectly well-oiled ministry machine. That's my vice, getting everything perfect, where everything looks good on the outside, the sermon, the music, the facilities, the people, all outwardly respectable. Others might think well of it, but the question we need to ask is, does God think well of it? What does God think when he looks at the heart of our worship? And by God's grace, I would trust that he sees in us a sense of unworthiness in us before a holy God, the sense and wonder of awe and love that he has for us, a desire for his mercy in our rebellion and our sin, the desire for his grace to be renewed day by day, a longing to stand with each other as our family in unity and love with our Christian family. These are the types of attributes that God will be pleased to find in our midst. And this passage will tell us that we must turn away from that pursuit, that idolatrous pursuit of simply keeping up appearances. We are surrounded by a world that does just that, don't we? People place themselves in significant debt, a lifestyle they don't need to keep up. How many products are dressed up as something that we must have? I was reading some C.S. Lewis recently, and sometimes he's a bit hard to understand, so I've also been reading books about C.S. Lewis. And one of the books I read was how one of the lessons of C.S. Lewis is particularly helpful for our day, is to remind ourselves again a lesson that we have lost in our generation, that we are strangers and sojourners in our world, that we don't need to look like the world around us. We don't need to look like the world around us in how we use our finances and how we do things externally. It doesn't matter. We are on a pilgrim to a greater kingdom. Of all the world's idolatries, few are more appealing to us than the idolatry of outward appearance. And you and I need to repent when that comes in our life, of any stronghold that has in our life. Our greatest need is God, not the external stuff that props us up to make us feel like little gods in our world. Now, we also learn something from the anointing of young David as king. Here, David is anointed as a young man many years before he officially takes office. Is there a message for us in that? Well, I think there is. This young David, this shepherd boy, will go back to his sheep, and he's going to reflect on this matter. He'll be shaped by them and shaped by his earthly, godly father. Saul, on the other hand, was somewhat older when Samuel anointed him as king. His habits and character had long been formed, and his will was not easily directed. In a moment, we'll see that David is equipped by the Holy Spirit for the task of king. But we should see that in God's providence, he's being prepared for greater service right where he had already been, as he looks after the sheep. David's a shepherd, a role that wasn't highly regarded at that time, but highly regarded by God, and a role that would instill in David the important values of caring for God's people. He can care for sheep, he can care for people. William Blakey writes, "The duties of the shepherd to watch over his flock, to feed and protect them, to heal the sick, bind up the broken, and to bring again that which was driven away, correspond to those which the faithful and godly ruler owe to the people committed to his scepter." David was learning the lessons of caring for his people as he cared for those sheep. And ultimately a role that our Savior would attribute to himself, as Jesus says, "I'm the good shepherd. I do these things perfectly. I look after my people perfectly." Well, Jesse at that point in time didn't think it worthwhile to bring out his young shepherd son before Samuel. But his shepherding didn't disqualify David from the task. What did it do? It greatly qualified him for the task, as David was being prepared in this humble task to take the kingship. And this principle hasn't changed. Do you want to serve your Savior? Then commit yourself right where you are to spiritual growth, to prayer, to scripture, and to the service of God, even in the most menial of tasks. This also speaks to how our high calling as parents and churches to instruct and prepare our children for Christian service as well. In the next part of this chapter, we will see David playing the lyre, or a stringed instrument, for Saul. And we know that learning an instrument takes significant time to do well, and particularly to be taken to the king to do it, he must have played the lyre exceptionally well. And then in chapter 17, as David goes on to take down Goliath, David appeals to his experience that he learnt in the field, 1 Samuel 17. David says, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father, and when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him." And so from a young age, David was contributing to his family and to the Lord. And through this, the Lord was preparing David for his future. And likewise, can we not also expect God to prepare our children as well, as they're encouraged not to merely stay out of trouble, but encouraged to employ their gifts and their abilities in the service of God as well? We can. God will be gracious to us in that endeavor. Now, next, by way of application, this passage would tell us that the most important qualities in our life are not the stuff that we can see, but our internal qualities. This would tell us the importance of considering not appearances, but the heart when choosing spiritual leaders, if you're in a position of hiring employees, perhaps when selecting a spouse. Virtues of the heart are expanded in a number of places, but we may consider, we'll see this worked out very well as we think of the fruit of the Spirit, that the Holy Spirit works these things out, particularly in our innermost being. Galatians chapter 5, virtues of love and peace, joy, patience, kindness and goodness, faithfulness, gentleness and self-control. Now, of course, we're all works in progress, and so none of us have these perfect fruit hanging in our lives. But the quality that ensures us that this fruit will grow is a desire to obey the Word of God. And finally, by way of application, this passage would tell us that those qualities that the Lord desires, like these here, are those that He grants in His servants. He grants them to His servants as He sends the Holy Spirit into our lives. In the last verse of Samuel 16, we read that the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. Today, the Holy Spirit works in our lives as we are obedient to Scripture, committed to prayer, committed to gather as a body. Jesus promised to send His Spirit to all of His disciples. And the Holy Spirit, He says, will guide us into all truth and transform us into the image of Christ and equip us for ministry. And as Christians, we are to walk by the Spirit through faith in Christ in obedience to His Word. Well, we've reached a major milestone in our search for a king suitable for the people of God. David would, of course, overshadow Saul, but Jesus would overshadow David. All of these types and figures of Christ in the Old Testament, David was the greatest. And the selection of David foreshadows what we should expect to see in the Messiah. The Messiah wouldn't be distinguished by his outward appearance. And we see this in the life of Jesus. He didn't appeal to fads and fashions. He didn't gain the approval of the religious leaders. He didn't set out to win people with eloquence or charisma. William Blakey writes that he conquered by gentleness, by forbearance, by love, by sympathy, by self-denial. He impressed men with the glory of sacrifice, the glory of service, the glory of obedience to the will of God. He inspired them with love and a purity of heart. Like the other kings, Jesus did receive the power of the Holy Spirit, but on that occasion, the Father confirmed that this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. But unlike all of the other kings of Israel, Jesus obeyed his Father perfectly. Jesus was the perfect king who would provide for his people and who would bring the salvation that comes from God that restores us to God. And as Christians, we may be denied the approval of the world, perhaps denied the means and the methods for earthly success and privilege and wealth. And we consider this passage and think, well, that's okay, because God sees our heart and the hearts of all men and women. And our Heavenly Father will see in his people hearts that delight in him, that desire to remain obedient and desire to serve in his kingdom. And perhaps if you're a bit like Samuel today, downcast and defeated by the influence of sin, by the concern of the world, the storm clouds that are gathering, thinking all is lost, there's good news for you in this passage as well that will strengthen your faith and lift your spirits. The words are from verse 1, that I have provided for myself a king. Words that speak of David, but even more so of Jesus. And so may you be renewed today by the Holy Spirit, ready to serve in the kingdom of Christ, your kingdom, Christ your King, for the glory of God. Let's commit these things to prayer. Now, Father, we've covered a lot of ground today. We've seen a lot of important lessons for us as your people. The awareness that you're concerned with our hearts, the need for godly leadership, your work in young lives, preparing young men and women for service. May we learn these lessons. But above what that we see is the greatest message, that the greatest storm clouds of history have broken, and you have provided a king. We thank you for Jesus, that perfect king, who cares for us, who loves us, who gave his life for us. What an incredible privilege we have as your people. Please help us live lives that are fit for citizens of the eternal city. May the hope and love we have because of Jesus be evident to the watching world around us. Be gracious to our children and help us prepare them for service in your kingdom. And as storm clouds do gather around the church, as they have in all ages, may we not be complacent, but like Samuel, have a great burden for those who are disobedient and shaking their fists at you. May that sit heavily on our hearts, grieving over the evil in our world, and help us remember that this storm too will break. Help us live uncompromising and obedient lives for the sake of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Well, thank you, Jed and Christy and music team.